All right, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 24. David's sin in numbering the people and his special purchase we'll talk about. Now remember last week we talked, or for several weeks, we've talked about these last four chapters of the book of 2 Samuel, and it's kind of an addendum to the book, this chiastic structure that where different elements match. And we are here, chapter 24, and this is, it kind of matches what was in chapter 21, the first part of that chapter, dealing with the consequences of sin. And in both chapter 21 and chapter 24, David is going to be shown as the person responsible for stopping disasters that were brought about as a part of due to sin. And this is the last chapter of the book of 2 Samuel. We've gone through it and have just seen a lot. So this is the conclusion to this book. And it is a fitting conclusion as it links the glory, or really the best of Israel's past, with the glory of Israel's future. Remember last week we talked about the connection of God's divine revelation to David with the ultimate king who would be manifest in who? In the Messiah, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. And in this chapter, we will see the connection between David and his special relationship and covenant with God to laying the groundwork for what will happen with the building of the temple, which has massive implications, right, in the history of Israel, even today and in the future. So we begin this first section with David's sin, chapter 24, verse 1. And we're going to see this trigger, or really the temptation and the decision to number the people by David. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. That's interesting. Now again. Here we go again. It's not the first time. And it incited David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people that I may know the number of the people." David orders Joab, his commander, to go about all the land of Israel and number the people. Now, numbering the people in ancient times was done for a couple of reasons: taxation, right, and also for military purposes, to get a sense of how many people, eligible men, fighting men we have, and to essentially draft them. Now, it says here, the Lord is angry with who? With Israel. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Why? It doesn't say. We're not sure. Some suggest that it might have been because of their widespread support for Absalom and Sheba, you know, in those rebellions against God's anointed. And so that would place, if that's true, that would place the events of this chapter earlier rather than very late in David's life. And that very well may make sense. But there's some kind of disobedience going on for which the Lord is angry with the Israelite people. Perhaps it was just some attitude of pride or national ambition that would be apart from God's will, some independent type sense of relying on their own strength and their own plans. Now, it says here that it incited David. What does incited mean? When I initially read that, I'm thinking angry. Does that word mean angry? It's not. The Hebrew word means to be enticed, to mislead, to provoke someone to do something through deception or persuasion. And what was it that incited David? What does it say? It says, what is it? Okay, it says it, which you're saying the antecedent of that would be the anger of the Lord. It would be pointing back to that. It's interesting. Anyone have the an ESV translation? He incited, referring to God. So the ESV says God incited David, but the New American Standard says it. It's not. Okay. And I was thinking in some translations it might be capitalized, but this particular word it's not in the original Hebrew. It's implied. And so it's kind of up to the translators. And then to make matters more difficult, turn over to 1 Chronicles 21 chapter 21 verse 1. In 1 Chronicles 21, that's a parallel account to what's going on in this chapter. And what does it say there as who moved David? Satan. It says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Okay, so we've got here, is it the Lord? Is it the Lord's anger? Is it Satan? Anyone want to resolve that? And by the way, this is a temptation to sin, actually. I don't think it's the Lord that enticed David. And, I mean, just think about it. Think about that, the definition of that word. It's to mislead, to be deceptive in convincing someone to do something that, out of, again, deception. And God doesn't do that. God doesn't deceptively provoke someone like this. I think it was the Lord's anger that it's referring to, and that Satan used that to tempt and entice David to number the people as a sinful response. So the trigger, you know, was the Lord's anger, and then Satan used that, well, David, why don't you do this in response? And so 1 Chronicles is correct. Satan did move David, but also the Lord's anger was an initial trigger that Satan used. But it was all done under the sovereign plan of God. The MacArthur Study Bible says, this apparent discrepancy is resolved by understanding that God sovereignly and permissively uses Satan to achieve his purposes. God uses Satan to judge sinners, to refine saints, to discipline those in the church, and to further purify obedient believers. Neither God nor Satan forced David to sin, but God allowed Satan to tempt David, and he chose to sin. Well, then we see verse 3, the objection from Joab and the commanders of the army. But Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. Joab was born, but he wasn't born yesterday. Okay, so he's been around and he knows this is not good. David is sinning, and this is bad news in terms of there being consequences from the Lord. And notice from verse 4, we know that the other commanders of the army felt the same way, and they tried to tell David, don't do this. But nevertheless, the king's word prevailed. We're seeing another major point of weakness for David. David's heart is stubborn here, and he's being blind, and he's not listening to those who would point him in the right direction. And there's going to be a price to be paid. Well, this census then commences and takes 9 months and 20 days. And just so you can, if you're interested in following along in this text, here's a map, and you can kind of trace in a counterclockwise fashion as we go through this. So continuing in verse 4, "So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and camped at Aroer on the right side of the city, that is in the middle of the valley of Gad and toward Gezer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tetemeshi, and they came to Dan Jan and around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah to Beersheba. So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days." So again, they make this major nine-month trip throughout the land. This is a massive undertaking to count these people. And then the final report comes in, verse 9. "And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men." Now, this hints at the purpose of the census. It's for military purpose. You can look at how the results are reported, and that kind of gives you an indication of the motivation behind it. It talks about valiant men who drew the sword. A lot of, together, 1.3 million. Now, faith builders, we have a problem. There's yet another discrepancy we need to work through. If you look back at 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 5, I'll actually show it on the screen here. This parallel account says the following: "Joab gave the number of the census to all the people, of all the people to David, and all Israel were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword." What's the problem? Different numbers. And some critics would say, there you go, Bible's wrong. See, there's errors in the Bible. Well, don't ever be fearful of an apparent discrepancy. There's always explanations. So how do we resolve that? Well, look closely in 1 Chronicles here. This listing says it's every male of military age. It says it's talking about the men who drew the sword. So adult men who would be of military age, whether they have experience or not, right? There's no qualifier. But look back at what 2 Samuel says. It says, valiant men who drew the sword. That's a qualifier and a subset of the total. That term valiant means exceptional or men of heroic courage. So that would explain the number for Israel, why it would be less here in 2 Samuel. But the number in 2 Samuel for Judah is actually higher than 1 Chronicles by 30,000. MacArthur Study Bible puts it this way, or explains it this way. 1 Chronicles makes it clear that the numbering was not completed by Joab because he didn't get to the census regarding Benjamin, in other words, one of the tribes, before David came under conviction about completing it all. Joab was glad to stop when he saw the king's changed heart. Because of the procedure selected, the numbering of Benjamin would have been done last, at the very end, and so their number was not included. In the record of 2 Samuel, the figure for Judah included the already known number of 30,000 troops from Benjamin, and hence they simply included that number for Benjamin, even though they hadn't been counted as part of that census. So that explains the difference in 30,000. Next, we see David's confession and dilemma. The census is over, and we have here the troubled heart and acknowledgement of sin, verse 10. Now, David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. That word troubled means to strike or injure. Let me ask you something. Has your conscience ever struck or injured you? Yeah, it hurts, doesn't it? It's painful. It's no fun. And that's the idea here. David's heart, his conscience, troubled him after he had done this. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. After more than 9 months, so it would seem, it's not clear if it was at the end, the way it's kind of laid out here in the narrative, it seems it's at the end. Maybe it happened earlier, not sure, but would seem to have been at the end. So after more than 9 months, he gets the results of the census, and then it hits him. This was wrong. You know, sin is like that. You have the temptation to sin, and you get kind of excited, and it seems, interesting, and you feel a sense of freedom and a rush from whatever it is that the sin is part of. And it can last for a period. And then when you get the consequence or the result of that sin, all of a sudden it can hit you. Wow, that was sinful. It's like all of a sudden it becomes clear, what in the world was I thinking? Why did I do that? And this confession and repentance of David seems very genuine. He says, Lord, I have sinned greatly. What I have done is foolish. So here's a basic question. Exactly what is David's sin? What did he do wrong? Any thoughts? Mark? Pride? Yeah, so there was a motivation behind the census that related to pride. It could have been wanting to know the size of the army, to grow the size of the army for some military pursuit that was outside the Lord's will. There's an interesting idea mentioned by some commentators back in Exodus 30. And actually, Josephus, the early Jewish historian, this is why he says David sinned. He references this, so that was part of Jewish culture to explain it. Back in Exodus 30, it says, this goes back to Moses, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give a contribution to the Lord. So some commentators think that perhaps David didn't follow this instruction from the Mosaic law and to collect this contribution, and so God is angry with him for that. Again, it may also be that it was driven by pride, some sense of self-reliance that was very displeasing to the Lord. We know that the Lord sees the heart. Some type of self-exaltation rather than exalting God as their leader and the one in whose strength they trust. But whatever the specific sin was, there's no blame game with David. He takes total ownership here, and he asks for forgiveness and mercy. Laney, a commentator, writes, David fell into deep sin on several occasions, but his heart was sensitive, and he was always quick to confess his wrong and seek restoration. at least quick when he came to realize his sin. He was very direct in seeking forgiveness before the Lord. Now, the Lord does something very interesting. He gives David three options of judgment. Seems a bit unusual for God to do this. It's not common. Verse 11. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David. Thus says the Lord, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them. Which I will do to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in the land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land?" Pestilence being like a plague, some epidemic that has a major disease with a high death rate. "Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Okay, so it says 7 years. Who has the ESV? What does the ESV say, Jeanette? The ESV says 3 years. That's interesting. So again, we have another discrepancy that we need to somehow reconcile. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, a couple of hundred years before Christ, it also translates this as 3 years. And back in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, if you were to look there, you would see that it says 3 years of famine. So it seems that the particular manuscripts that the New American Standard is based on that has seven, that would simply be a copyist error. And the ESV, which uses the same manuscript, has chosen, because of that inconsistency, to recognize that was a copyist error and to show it as three. So God gives three options: 3 years of famine, 3 months of running from your enemies, 3 days of pestilence in the land. So what do you notice about these options? They're all three. That's interesting. Different durations. Only one is, well, I think the people would still suffer, even running from his enemies. I mean, they'd be killed. What about this level of severity? Which is more severe? The famine? Yeah, I think the idea is the shorter the duration, the higher the intensity. Do you prefer a little pain over a longer period of time, or a lot of pain and just get it over with? I would want a little pain, I think. So it's an interesting dilemma. And David goes with option number three. Verse 14, "Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress." I don't like any of these options. And also just the fact of the punishment in general because of this sin. "Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." So David is saying the first two options, there's kind of a human intermediary. I'm going to have enemies chasing me. Or in the case of famine, I would have people, other people affecting or fighting, and there would be issues from people. But the short duration, the 3 days of pestilence, he knows that is an act of God that's happening very severely, and he just says, look, I'll go that route, and I prefer to just put myself in the hand of the Lord for his, why does it say? For his mercies are great. And David wrote back in Psalm 141, verse 5, David said, "Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon my head. Do not let my head refuse it." David understood the value of being smitten or reproved by the righteous, but he did not want to be subject to the hand of ungodly people. So that principle is what he's going after here. So he goes with option number 3. Verse 15, "So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south in the land of Israel, died." Wow. 3 days, 70,000 dead. And it seems that there would have been more, but something happened before the angel who was executing this judgment from God reached Jerusalem. Remember, in the counterclockwise, no, sorry, that was the census, but when this judgment was happening, Jerusalem was the last place where the plague was coming. And something then happened. Verses 16 and 17 talk about the mercy of God and the plea of David. Verse 16, "When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, to kill people there, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, 'It is enough. Now relax your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And we're going to be talking more about this threshing floor. So the angel is about to execute judgment in Jerusalem, and the Lord says, "Stop." Now, this is interesting. It says the Lord relented from the calamity. Now, that word relented can mean to be sorry, to regret, or to feel a sense of loss. Or it can also be used in a sense of having compassion. One commentator says the expression relented is not an indication of the changeability in God's character. It's not like God said, "Oops, that was a bad decision," or "I've changed my mind. That wasn't a good plan." No, not at all. But it was an expression of God's deep sorrow concerning man's sin and evil. It simply is another facet of God's character that he chose to act upon. We know from 1 Samuel 15:29, "Also the glory of Israel," talking about God, "will not lie or change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind." God is not fickle like people. He knows what he's doing. He doesn't make mistakes. And if he has a change of course in response to something, it is simply a manifestation of another facet of God's character that is coming into play. James 1:17 says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." So again, we see throughout Scripture that God is immutable. He's unchangeable. So the Lord told the angel to stop. And if he had not done that, more than 70,000 people would have died. Verse 17, "Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people." That's interesting. This angel executing God's judgment was in some way visible, had some visible form as that was being executed or carried out. And when David saw that, he said, "Behold," David says to the Lord, "Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." It's not real clear the timing of this, exactly when David prayed this, but it seems that David did it as the Lord was already in the process of stopping the angel there at Jerusalem. Well, next we see David's purchase and sacrifice. And we see this instruction to buy the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite, and then to offer a sacrifice. Verse 18. So Gad, the prophet, came to David that day. That would be the concluding day of this plague. And he said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. Now, the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, refers to this person. He also goes by Arnon, O-R-N-A-N. So you see that reference in 2 Chronicles, just a different name that he went by. David is instructed by the Lord to go and build this altar. I know with this projector, the picture's not really clear, but remember when we looked at David conquering Jerusalem and the old city? It was a fortified city there on that little finger hill there in Jerusalem. Yeah, it's really washed out. Sorry about that. But there's a much bigger mountain. What's the name of that? Mount Moriah. What's significant about Mount Moriah? It's the place where Abraham offered Isaac. That spot right up there. And this threshing floor that's being referenced of Arunah is at the very pinnacle of that hill, which, again, according to Jewish tradition, is the place where Abraham offered Isaac. And so the Lord instructs David to go buy that threshing floor, build an altar, and offer a sacrifice. Verse 19, David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. Arunah looked down, so he's up on the big hill, and he sees David and the entourage coming up. He saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him, and Arunah went down and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Arunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people. So David is going up. He's met by Arunah, and then he explains that what his intentions are, what the Lord has told him to do. And then Arunah makes him this amazing offer. Verse 22, Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering. It's like it's over there. Look at those. The threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Arunah gives to the king. And Arunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. And so he offers this spot. And not only that, but everything needed to build the altar and to make the sacrifices or the offerings for free. Was he sincere? There's no reason to think that he wasn't. But no doubt he knew this plague was going on, people are dying, and he's heard about that, and he's probably fearful of his own life, the life of his family. And he's hoping that he can help resolve that by, hurry, David, make the sacrifice and let's stop this plague. So he's trying to enable that for the safety of his own life and that of his family. Well, notice David's response in verse 24. However, the king said to Arunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Let's first of all talk about the price that was paid. Again, another apparent discrepancy that we need to work through. What was the cost that was paid? What does it say? 50 shekels of silver. That's roughly about a pound of silver. But if we were to go, if anyone's still in 1 Chronicles 21, 25, how much was paid there? What is it? 600 shekels of what? Of gold, it says. It was paid for the site. That's a big difference. How do we resolve that? Well, it seems that David initially acquired just the small threshing floor, and that would normally be 30 to 40 square feet. I mean, that's a really small area. And the price of 50 shekels of silver was an appropriate price for that amount of property. But later, David bought the whole site. He bought all of Mount Moriah, okay, the much bigger location there, and paid 600 shekels of gold. That was 180 times higher in price than just the threshing floor. So it makes sense that it was kind of a multi-stage transaction. And 1 Chronicles simply records the bigger transaction. It's what? Well, remember, it's the same guy. It's just a different name for the same guy. It has to be the same guy. It's clearly the same transaction and same site. And actually, because there's another verse. Yeah, there's other verses like 2 Chronicles 3:1 that clearly pinpoint what is happening and the place where the sacrifice was made as the threshing floor of Arnon. And other places, it's the threshing floor of Arnah. So, clearly a reference to the same person. Now, this is really interesting where David says, I will not accept this for free. I will not sacrifice something that cost me nothing. David understood the idea of giving and serving the Lord sacrificially. Burgeon, a commentator, says, David understood the religious imperative of true sacrifice. For him, religion that costs nothing was worth nothing, either to God or humanity. And this kind of giving we also see in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 8. Paul wrote there, Now brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, in other words, through a gift, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. He's talking about these believers who were so motivated by love that they really didn't have anything to give, and they just gave more than what, frankly, they should have for their own just sustenance. They were that loving, that selfless and sacrificial. Well, why do you think that the Lord chose to have recorded the purchase of this particular threshing floor and the sacrifice that David offered? Because of the future temple, right, that's coming. It's all part of God's plan. Burgeon writes, By acquiring the site of the Lord's temple for Israel, David also lays the groundwork for the most celebrated material aspect of Israelite religion. And that's the coming temple that Solomon will build. In 2 Chronicles 3:1, so this is after the death of David, and Solomon is now king. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So all of these events happening as part of God's sovereign plan for this future temple. And that's what we see. I mean, that's a current picture. You see on the left the old city of Jerusalem, Mount Moriah, the hill behind it where the temple has been built. Of course, it's been destroyed and rebuilt over the years. But you go to Jerusalem today, that temple mound, all of that is part of what David purchased in this story in 2 Samuel 24. In verse 25, the offerings of David are then given, and we see the response of the Lord. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. David obeyed the Lord and built this altar, did it all in the manner according to what the Lord had prescribed and with the right attitude. And the sacrifices moved the Lord to stop this plague from Israel. It was over. Burgeon writes, in making these sacrifices for his people, it's really neat to think about this. David foreshadowed the actions of Jesus, the ultimate son of David, who also gave sacrificially on a hill near Jerusalem for his people, so that on an even more tragic plague might be stopped. David's climactic sacrifice involved the use of wood and blood on a hill outside the city, and so did Jesus's sacrifice. David's sacrifice stopped this physical plague that killed many people, but Jesus' sacrifice, as we read in 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins on his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we were healed. So just a tremendous picture of what is yet to come in terms of the sacrifice that's going to be happening here in Jerusalem with the ultimate king, the Messiah, who's coming. All right, we're going to have some table talk time. And I want you at your tables to discuss and actually someone write down, because we're going to share as a class, list out ways that sacrificial service and worship to the Lord occur today. Doing things that actually cost something, that it's sacrificial in how people serve and worship the Lord. Maybe you talk about specific examples of people that you've seen where that's been manifest. But I want you to brainstorm all the different ways that sacrificial service and worship happen today. You know, just in closing, along that line, our service and worship to the Lord must be sacrificial. I mean, David got that. And he's like, service and worship that costs me nothing, that's easy, is not meaningful. And my question to you is, how are you doing? When you think about your Christian walk, when you think about your involvement in the church, do you sacrifice? Or is your Christian life driven by comfort and what works easy for you? And Christian maturity, and it's always been like this, going back to the Old Testament, people of God understand they are to serve the Lord sacrificially. His priorities need to be our priorities. There's a hymn that I'm sure most of you are familiar with, I Gave My Life for Thee. And I want to read the words. It's by Francis Havergal. It says, I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee, What have you given for me? I gave my life for thee. What have you given for me? My Father's house of light, my glory-circled throne, I left for earthly night, for wanderings, sad and lone. I left it all for thee. Have you left all for me? I left it all for thee. Have you left all for me? I suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What have you borne for me? I've borne it all for thee. What have you borne for me? And I have brought to thee down from my home above salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee. What have you brought to me? I bring rich gifts to thee. What have you brought to me? Folks, if your service to the Lord cost you nothing, it means nothing. And finally, the point that God is absolutely incredible at planning and bringing about his sovereign plans through the affairs of men. And we see that unfold in what happened with the census and the judgment and the direction for what David was to do in response to those things. And it was all part of God's masterful plan to create this place of worship that is so significant, not only in times past, times future, for God's people. God can be fully trusted in the difficulties and failures in your own life to accomplish his great purposes. So we can trust him even when we mess up, that he has a big plan that he is working out. So with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for these great reminders, and I pray, Lord, that you would convict us all of the need to serve you sacrificially in a way that demonstrates true selflessness, true love, to serve in a way that has a price, because that is what you did for us. You served us in a way that was costly. And Lord, also, I just thank you for your sovereignty above all things. You see everything. You are all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, and you are sovereign. And there is nothing that man can do that thwarts your great purposes. This is your story, and we see it unfolding in Scripture, and we just praise and exalt you for that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.